right, well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Chapel. We're so glad you're worshiping with us here today. If you got a Bible, go ahead and grab that, because this is the point in the service where we continue to worship the Lord through studying His Word together. And so we want everybody to have a Bible on their lap. If you don't have one with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere there on the floor around you. You can feel free to grab one of those and use that. So as you kind of caught on from the video today, we're going to be starting at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So that should be fairly easy for you to find this morning. We're starting a brand new series today called Epic. And this series is going to take us through the story, the big story of the Bible. We believe here at Harvest that God wrote a book. And that book is called the Bible. And because we're Christians and because we love Him, we want to know His book. We want to study His book. We want to be all about that. But I think oftentimes as we study the Bible, sometimes we can miss the true nature of the Bible. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think that it's just this list of rules telling us what we should do or what we shouldn't do, and all these kind of rules that we have to follow in order to avoid the ultimate punishment one day in the big sky up there. Sometimes we think about the Bible as this anthology of like spiritual superheroes that we're supposed to imitate or admire or follow after in some way. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think it's this how-to book that's going to tell me all the steps to make my life great and to have my best life now and all these kind of things that we're after wanting to be fulfilled in. But ultimately, the Bible is a story. It's a story that God wrote to His people, and that He is still writing today and will continue to write until He has brought it to its completion. And we need to know what that story is, because the best part about it is, maybe not the best part, a great part about it is that it's our story. Like, we're in the story. We get to be a part of the story that God is writing. But even though we're in it and we're a part of it, it's not ultimately about us. Did you know that? Like, you're not the key player in your own story. The story is actually about Jesus. Everything points to Him. Everything is about Him. Everything is centered around Him. And as we read through the Bible, as we look through the Bible throughout the series, we're going to see how all of it is culminating up to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And only when we get there, only when you finally see your story in light of God's epic story, can you really then find what you were created for and find the fulfillment that God has for you in this life. And that's what I want all of us to get to. So we're going to start the epic story today in what I would say is chapter 1, creation. Okay? And here's kind of the main point we're going after today. God's image in me points me to His perfect image in Jesus. God's image in me points me to His perfect image in Jesus. Let me show you that here in the scriptures. Take a look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let's just pause there for a second. We'll go to our first point today, simply this. Before we can talk about God writing a story, we first have to establish and see that, number one, God exists. And for some of you, that's like not a big deal. Like, you're like, yeah, I got that when I was like 3, Micah. I'm good with the God exists things. But not everybody's on that page. Not everybody believes this. I don't know if you understand that. Maybe you've had some conversations at work or with your neighbors or with friends. But the Bible shows us God's existence here. And let's just kind of take a look at verse 1. It starts off, in the beginning, God. Right? So the first thing we see here is that God exists eternally. That before anything else existed, before He created anything, before anything else came into being, God was already there. In the beginning, God. He pre-exists all things. Psalm 90, verse 2 says it like this. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our God existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. And in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oftentimes you'll hear God referred to with this title of the Alpha and the Omega. Have you heard that before? Right, that he's the Alpha. Sometimes even people who don't really believe in God or aren't really following God, they'll use that as kind of like a cliche term for God. Well, it actually comes straight from God's word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And then he explains it, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So God has always existed, will always exist before us, after everything else. This is the God of the Bible. But the second thing we see in the Genesis story is that God not only exists eternally, he also exists as the Trinity. Okay? Now, this is a theological concept that people have written books and books and thousands of words, and I could probably preach a whole series and still not completely explain to you the Trinity, because it's a very complex idea. It's the idea that God is one God in three persons. Like, Micah, that doesn't really make sense. I know it doesn't, because, say it with me, he's God, right? Like, if it makes perfect sense to us, then he's not God anymore. He's just one of us. We don't fully comprehend everything about him, and this is one of those things that we don't fully grasp, how you can be one and be three at the same time. But nonetheless, we see evidence of it here in the story. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God, the Hebrew word there for God is Elohim, which basically means the God of all things, the God over everything else. This is God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, represented here in verse 1. Then in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Do you see that in verse 2? Take a look. You need to see this. Verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. That's the second, or oftentimes referred to as the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father in verse 1. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. And Micah, that's not a person, that's a word. Well, we find out later on in the Bible that the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, is oftentimes referred to as the Word of God. Right? We just sang that song earlier, right? The Word of God. That wasn't about the Bible. Did you catch that? It was about Jesus being the Word of God. We see in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, notice, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus here. He was in the beginning, pointing back to the creation story, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when God spoke creation into existence, he was actually speaking through the Word of God, the Son of God, and we see all three members of the Trinity represented in Genesis chapter 1 from the very beginning. We get later into the story, look down to verse 26, where he's making man in his image, Genesis 1:26, and he says, let us make man in our image. Do you notice the plural pronouns there? Okay, like Mike is really bad at grammar, but I got that one, all right? So let us, our, he's speaking as three beings there, three persons. In the New Testament, we see a great example of the Trinity as well, actually Jesus' baptism. Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and he's there in the flesh, God the Son. And as he's being baptized, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And meanwhile, the Spirit is descending on him as a dove, the scripture says. Again, all three members present at the exact same time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is God existing as the Trinity. So he exists eternally, he exists as the Trinity, and he also exists transcendently and immanently. Right. Those are big, like fancy $5 words. Let's talk about those for a second, okay? Acts 17, we see this, we hear this sermon from one of the apostles in Acts 17, and he says this, verse 24. It's on the screen for you. the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. So he's pointing, the preacher here is pointing back to the creation story, right? The God who made heaven, the world, and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is pointing to God's transcendence. God doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He's the God who has all of it. He is transcendent. He is above all that he has created. But in the same sermon, keep reading, look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. Here it is, 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need you. He's above everything else. And yet, he's imminent. He's close. He's near. He's present in our lives. The God who created all things, the Almighty that is above everything, still wants you to know him. He still wants to have a relationship with you. He still wants to draw near to you. And so he being God, in ways that we can't fully understand, is both transcendent above us and imminent near us in personal relationship. You see, God didn't create us because he needed us. I think sometimes we get that switched around. God was never lonely. It's not like he was sitting around wherever he was thinking, man, I wish I had somebody to play with today. Like, that was not God's thing, right? Like, he had perfect community in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Like, they had the perfect relationship going on. They didn't need anybody or anything else. He created us not because he needed us. He created us so that he could have a relationship with us, so that we could experience his love and his glory and his greatness, so he could share that with us, his people. And this is where the story starts. All good stories have a great start, right? And this is where our story starts. With a God that existed before everything else, that is above everything and yet is near to us and desires to know us and for us to know him. I think the reason God spoke to us in story in this way is because everybody loves stories. Like, don't you? Like, everybody loves stories. Whatever your thing is, whether it's movies or books or plays or whatever, you know, your latest, people just love stories. Like, what are some of your favorite stories? Let's do a little interaction here. I can get some blood pumping this morning, okay? So, what are some of your favorite stories? Just shout them out. Come on. Cinderella. What? Wizard of Oz. All right, what else you got? Come on. All right, that one barely counts, but we'll take it. Okay. All right, who else? Coming to America. Nice. All right, now we're on it. Somebody else, what do you got? Gone with the Wind. Forgiving Tree. Good. There are just some great stories throughout time, right? Like, I expected for sure we would have got Star Wars somewhere in there. Nobody came up with the Star Wars one. That was on top of my list. Not my list, but I thought it would be on top of your list. Chronicles of Narnia. Our girls love Lord of the Rings. Like, some of these epic classic tales, right? Like, I also thought we might get Avengers in there somewhere. Nobody said Avengers, but that's okay. All right. Think about these stories. Think about all these stories. What if there had been no C.S. Lewis? What if there had been no J.R.R. Tolkien or George Lucas? What if they never lived? What if they never existed? What if they were never born? Then logically, we would not have the stories, right? Without the author, you have no story. The story doesn't write itself and then look back on humanity and pick an author and say, oh yeah, we'll claim this guy here. That's not the way stories work. The story doesn't come first. The author comes first. We're living a story. We have a story. A story was being written. And if that exists, then that means there has to be a story writer. God exists by proof that we're all here and living out the story that he is still writing on our hearts and in our lives. The story exists because the author exists, not the other way around. So as we dive deeper into this story over the next several weeks, I want you to be thinking about how it reflects. What does it say about the author of the story? So God exists. That's the first thing we have to deal with. The second thing, point number two, God creates. God creates. This is the real essence of the story, right? So go back to verse 1 again. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." I'm going to read all of it, but then it goes on to the next day and the next day and the next day, right? So here's what I want you to see, a couple things about creation in this chapter here. Number one, it starts off simply with the words, God created. Now, the word created there in the Hebrew is bara. Okay, this is very important because of what it means. Not because of what it is, but because of what it means. That word there means that God created out of nothing. That he summoned into existence all that we know and experience out of nothingness. Which again, kind of blows our minds because we've been taught our whole lives that matter cannot be created nor destroyed, right? Which is completely true if you're us. Not true if you're God. Here, he called matter into existence. It says there that the earth was without form and void, that there was nothingness before God created. Hebrews 11:1-3 says it, or I'm sorry, 11:3 says it like this: "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So in this opening line in verse 1, God created bara out of nothing. But then as we go into the creation account deeper, the verbiage changes. If you notice in your Bible, it stops saying that God created. It starts saying that God made. God made this. God made that. God makes man in his image. God formed this. It's a different Hebrew word. When we get into verses 3 and on, like in verse 7 and verse 16 and verse 25 and 26, when it uses these other words, the Hebrew word there is asah, okay, which means to shape something, to form something, to take something and change it into something new. This is the kind of way that we can create, right? As humans, we can't create bara out of nothing, but we can create. We can take ingredients and make a cake. We can take some paints and make a picture. Like, we can create things out of existing things. That's the language here of made, make, asah. And God creates like that sometimes too. So in the creation account, we see God creating in two ways. Bara out of nothing, and then asah by forming and shaping what he first created out of nothing. And so it goes into these 6 days. It says the first day this, and the second day this, and the third day this, and so on and so forth. And the Bible tells the story of how God created and formed the earth in 6 literal days. And a lot of times when we start talking about 6 literal days of creation, some people really struggle with that. They're like, "Micah, that is not possible. There's just no way that that is possible." And I would say you are exactly right. It is not possible if God is not God. If he's a natural being like you and me, then you're right. It's completely impossible. But he's not. God is supernatural. He is above us. He's greater than us. He's bigger than us. Like, we cannot fathom what he can do, and we can't do. And so when it says here that God created, it is completely truthful and plausible because he is indeed God. But some people really struggle with this, and so they come up with all these different theories about creation, and there are many theories. I don't have time to go through all of those today. I have lots of documentation on them. If you want to study them more, if you want to research, I'm happy to share that with you and let you kind of do that. But many of these theories, as you study them, you'll find that many of these theories exist because the author of said creation theories feels the need to somehow try to align the Bible with science or vice versa. And here's the problem with that. They don't need to be aligned because they were never out of alignment in the first place. We sometimes get it in our heads that they are opposites, that they are contrary to one another, but they are indeed not, right? Science is the study of the physical and natural world by definition. And since God's the one who created the physical and natural world, they go hand in hand. They fit like a hand in a glove when we take both of them for the truth that they are and let them exist side by side. But nonetheless, the theory that I feel like best encapsulates what the Bible is teaching here, because that's what we're most concerned about, right? Not that we disregard science, not that we don't care about science, but if we have to pick which one gets the highest vote, it's God's word, because he wrote it, not humans. And so here what we see is the theory that I would say best aligns with what we see in Scripture, I would call, or many people call, historic creationism. Okay, historic creationism. Basically says this. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, God created bara out of nothing. That God called into existence everything that now exists as we know it in terms of creation. And then in between verses 2 and 3, there is an undefined period of time. Okay? Could be a minute, could be a second, could be thousands of years. We don't know. Right? But there's some type of time between 2 and 3. And then in verse 3 through 31, again, the language changes where God starts to make and form a saw into what we now know and experience as creation. So he calls it into existence over here, and then he takes it over here and he starts to form it and create light and trees and people and ground and water, and he makes it into what we know it to be. And this doesn't make God any less powerful or any less impressive in the creation account. If anything, it makes him more so. That he knew enough to say, I'm going to do what only I can do by taking this from nothing, and I'm going to do what you later will get to do in my image and create something out of something. I'm going to pass that creativeness on to you, my image bearers. And this is creation. Another thing that sometimes people struggle with on the six literal days of creation, that when he formed everything into existence, is the Hebrew word for day there, which is yom, Y-O-M, yom. In certain parts of the scriptures, that word is translated day. In other parts of the scriptures, that word is translated age, meaning a undefined period of time. So some people read that and they're like, well, that's what it really means, right? That doesn't mean six literal days. It means there were six ages, six periods of time that God created all this stuff. That's much more plausible for us, as humans to understand. Here's the problem with that. Here's the reason that I believe, and I think Christianity at whole throughout history has believed, that these are literal days. First of all, right there in the text, look at your text again. Look at day one. At the end of day one, it says that each day there was evening and there was morning, and then they go on to day two. And it does the same thing for day two and the same day for day three and so on and so forth, right? The author is telling us this was a literal day. There was an evening and there was a morning, just like we have on our days, okay? Second reason that I think is also a powerful argument for the day being translated day here is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Flip over there if you're not on the same page already. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, look at this. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So here the author is building an argument for Sabbath rest, okay? based on the 6 days and the seventh day. Then, on the screen here, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, later on, God is explaining Sabbath rest to his people, and this is what he says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do you think that right there he's saying you need to work straight for 6 ages of time and then rest on a seventh age? Does anybody think that's what he's saying? We would all die, right? Like, we can't physically even do that. So he says, work 6 days, rest the seventh. And then he goes on, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Here it is, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the argument here is this. Just like God worked 6 days and rested one, you need to work 6 days and rest one. So he's pointing here to 6 literal days of creation. That's our example for Sabbath. Some people are, okay, well, fine then, Micah. Why, if that's all true and God's all powerful and he can make everything in 6 days, why did he have to rest on the seventh day? Like, did God get tired? Did he get all worn out? Like, 6 days was too much for him, and so he had to take a little break on day seven? That doesn't seem like a very powerful God to me. God didn't rest because he needed to rest. God rested to teach us to rest. See, in our culture, we think about rest as weakness, right? Like, rest is what you have to do when you can't do anything else. That's pretty much the way we function in our culture. But rest, Sabbath rest, actually doesn't show weakness at all. Sabbath rest shows power, specifically his power. He knew that he could work 6 days, rest on the seventh, and everything would be just fine. That everything would keep going, nothing would fall apart, that his power was already undergirding everything that he had created, and therefore he could rest and it would be okay. That's what he's trying to teach you. You can work 6 and rest 1 and trust that God's power is going to make everything okay. You don't have to keep going and going and going. You can rest in the power of God, just as he did on the seventh day. That's a little extra freebie this morning. That really doesn't have anything to do with the story. That's just for somebody who needed that this morning. So at the end of each day, God reflects on what he's created, and he says that it's good, right? That it's good. And then he gets to humans, and he creates humans. He says it's very good. And what God is saying there when he says that is that everything that God created was good. In fact, it was perfect, because it was his. God made everything good and perfect to reflect his goodness, to reflect his glory, to reflect his own perfection in his creation. It's a picture for us. But I think the underlying question that really begs the human heart is this. Why did God create? If he wasn't lonely, like, why did God ultimately create us, the birds, the trees, the everything? Like, why did God do it? We get our answer in Isaiah 43, 6b. It says this. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, here it is, for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created you, me, and everything else in creation simply for this. To glorify himself. That is the purpose of man. That is the purpose of life, to bring glory to God, the Creator. And the pinnacle of his creation, the thing that he most loved, that he saved for last, the top of the whole thing, man and woman, he said was very good. Why? Because they, unlike anything else in creation, humans were made in the image of God. That's why it's very good. We were made in his image for a purpose, to be part and reflect his glory in creation. There was a movie back in the 80s, like 1981, it came out. Some of you are going to show your age right now, but that's okay. Chariots of Fire. You guys remember Chariots of Fire? All right, some of you probably saw it. If you haven't saw it, you've probably heard of it before. It's this movie about, it's a real story, true life story about Eric Liddell. And he was a missionary to China originally. He was a missionary to China. He was over there serving, sharing the gospel. And he takes a break from being a missionary to come back to his homeland and to train for several years to be in the 1924 Olympics, right? He's training to run in the Olympics. And then when he does this, some people kind of start challenging him and talking to him like, why would you do that? Like, why would you take time off to train and run in the Olympics when all these people in China are dying without the gospel and all these people, they need to hear about Jesus, and here you are, you're over here running when you could be sharing the gospel. He's like, why are you doing that? And Liddell responds like this. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. See, God glorified himself not in how Eric witnessed, not only in how Eric witnessed, but also in how he ran. God created every aspect of our lives and everything that he's gifted you in and called you in and given you abilities in. He's given you all of that to use all of it for his glory. Just like we read earlier in Acts 17, God did not create us because he needed someone to give him glory. He wasn't lacking glory. He didn't need somebody to add to it. Yet, God still desires for all of us to do so and to share the gospel and to be a witness, just like Eric was doing. He wants us to go out and make disciples. But even at the end of the day, his mission and his glory is not dependent on us. Do we get to be a part of it? Yes. Does he call us to it? Absolutely. Is it dependent on anything I do today? No. His mission will go on. His glory will stand. He will win in the end. We got to get our eyes off ourselves. The story's not about you. He is a God who is perfect and powerful and sovereign, and his glory, it was already perfect in the Trinity. He just created me, he created you to reflect, to experience and to reflect his glory back to him, to share in who he is. And the only way that creation, ourselves included, will ever find fulfillment is when we're doing what we're created to do. You want to feel the pleasure of God like Eric Liddell did? Then you need to glorify God in whatever he's given you to do. God created us not to fulfill him, but to find fulfillment in him. That's a huge difference. God did not create us because he needed to be bolstered or lifted up or fulfilled in some way. He created you and me to find our fulfillment in him and in his glory. So God exists, God creates, and then lastly, this is my favorite part, number three, God shares. God shares. Look at verse 26 in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. So when God makes man and woman, he changes the language of his creation account, and he says this, let us make man in our image. God made us, he made you and me, to be a reflection of him. He made us to literally be a mirror
of God. Just like I can look in this mirror and see pretty good reflection of myself, God meant himself, us, his humans, to be a reflection, a mirror of who he is, his character, his traits, his abilities. In fact, over in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, he tells his people not to go and make any other images of God. Don't make a carved image. Don't make a graven image. Don't make any other image. Why? Because we are the image of God on the earth. Nothing else shares that title. Nothing else shares that role in all of his creation. It is humans alone. God chose us to have that special place to reflect his glory. And then he goes on to explain what that image is supposed to do. Right? The image, he says, let them have dominion over the earth. So part of being the image of God is ruling in his stead, ruling over his creation, under him, mind you, but over all that he has created. He says, tell them to multiply and to subdue it. Over in chapter 2, when he goes on to tell Adam more, it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's how we're supposed to rule over creation. We're supposed to cultivate all that God has made. We're supposed to work it. We're supposed to keep it. We're supposed to be his perfect mirrors of God's rule over the earth. But as God's image bearers, we're called to rule, but we're also called to choose. He not only gave us all the good parts of his image, he also gave us the difficult part of his image, which is that we have a choice, we have a will. Sometimes we choose good, sometimes we choose evil. And sometimes we choose both in the same second. But it didn't take long for humanity, Adam and Eve, to choose evil over good, to choose evil over God. We're gonna talk about that more in the next chapter, in the next sermon. But when they did, when they chose to take the image of God and to use that choice for evil instead of good, it broke everything. And now we walk around as broken mirrors of God the Father. Incomplete, broken, shattered images of who God really is. This is why we make horrible kings. Do you notice that? Has history not shown us that? That we make horrible kings and rulers? We make horrible gods, even of our own lives? When we're sitting on the throne, things go really bad. Because we're broken, shattered, imperfect images of who God is. We feel this. Every time we join in the office gossip pool instead of standing up for what's true. Every time we choose ourselves over our spouse. Every time we look across the street and wish our yard looked as good as the neighbor's yard. Every time we get angry and lose our patience with the kids again and again and again. Every time we put something else in the place of greater devotion than God. We feel the struggle, the angst of brokenness in our lives. That we are shattered, broken mirrors, imperfectly trying to reflect the glory of God. Thankfully, God had a better plan in place from the very beginning, and his name is Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Where we fail, where we shatter the mirror, Jesus comes and succeeds. He came, he lived a perfect, sinless life, perfectly reflecting God the way that we couldn't. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. You see, Jesus didn't come to reflect the glory of God so that he could say, hey, look how easy it is. You bunch of boneheads, this is all you had to do, right? Like, if you could just do this, then we wouldn't have all this brokenness. We wouldn't have all these problems. Here's how you do it. You're welcome. Right? Like, that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus came, and he lived the perfect, sinless life. He perfectly mirrored the holiness of God, and then he went to the cross, and he shattered himself because of our brokenness. He took our brokenness upon himself, and he died, and he rose 3 days later so that we, our brokenness could be replaced by the perfect image of Jesus. So that he could be the perfection that we could never be. So we could be forgiven and be made whole. And as we start to follow him, he starts to put back the pieces of our mirror one by one, little by little, making us more and more into the perfect image of who God is. This is the Christian life. And thank God he does, because we could never do this ourselves. No matter how hard I try, I can never get this back to the way it was. I can glue, I can use all kinds of little tricks, but in the end, there's still going to be cracks. It's still not going to be right. It's still going to be broken. Only God can make perfection out of brokenness. Jesus came as the perfect mirror to restore our broken mirrors for the glory of God. Jesus came as the perfect image of God to restore our broken mirrors to be one which would again would reflect his glory. What an awesome, awesome story. That's the point. That's the point of the whole first scene, the whole first chapter of this epic story, is that God's image in me, he created you in the image of God, God's image in me, God's image in you should point us to the perfect image of Jesus. Not that we can try to muscle our way to it and make ourselves better and get there on our own, but we can look to his image and say like, oh, that's what it is. I put my faith in that. And then he comes and he starts the process of fixing the brokenness. Well, friends, that's just the first chapter. It's just the first chapter of an awesome story. There's so much more to come, and I can't wait for you to hear and to see the God glorifying, Christ exalting, life changing story of the Bible as we walk through this summer. But for now, we're just going to stand, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to give glory to the author of the story who made us in his image together. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much for all that you do, for all that you've done in us and through us and for us, God. God, you are so much bigger than anything we can even possibly imagine or understand. Thank you for choosing to create this world and especially us, Lord, to see and to experience your glory. Thank you for sharing yourself with us. Thank you for making us in your image, giving us an opportunity to know you and to reflect you. But most of all, Lord, thank you for sending your Son to be that perfect image that we could never be, and by faith to restore us back to you. We pray all of this in Christ's name.